Open up to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. We'll read the first six verses. Then one of the angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come and I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. This section that we are beginning this evening, it actually runs all the way through chapter 19, verse 10, contains the longest single prophecy in the New Testament. Few sections, and not only in the book of Revelation, but in all of Scripture, have sparked more debate than this particular section of Scripture. Even among scholars that generally agree on prophecy, there's a lot of disagreement as to this. The debate revolves around the identity of this woman sitting on a scarlet-colored beast, as well as the identity of Babylon, at least later on. Many in the early church believed that this woman was pagan Rome, not Roman Catholicism and the Rome that we know today, but pagan Rome with Jupiter and Apollo and all of those pagan gods. That's where their persecution was coming from in those days. In the Middle Ages, Muslims, or Turks, as they were often called back then, were believed, at least by some, to be spoken of here in Revelation 17. In the Dark Ages, especially during the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church was thought to be this Babylon, at least the portion here in chapter 17. That idea that the Roman Catholic Church was quite impacted by the publication of a certain book back in 1853 by Alexander Hislop. The name of that book was The Two Babylons. Some of you have heard of that book. Some of you have read that book, I'm sure. He began with a theory. Babylon is Roman Catholicism. And he pressed forward to prove that theory. He didn't necessarily take facts and work towards that. He stated his argument at the beginning of the book and then pulled together a bunch of quote-unquote proofs to prove that. Now, I'm not reviewing Hislop's book here, but suffice it to say that it has been strongly questioned by many, some even questioning his mental state at the time that he wrote that book. It's so far-fetched in places. Now, you can understand why the Reformers held the idea that Roman Catholicism was this particular beast or this particular woman here, because they were being persecuted intensely during the time of the Reformation. And she's drunk with the blood of the saints. So it seemed to fit. Not to mention, many, if not most, of the Reformers were amillennial, so they did not believe in a future for Israel. They did not believe in a future tribulation period. They did not believe in a coming Antichrist. They believed that they were living in the midst of the book of Revelation. So they didn't see any future in this book. And they believed it was being fulfilled in their eyes. Now, oddly enough, many premillennialists jumped on that bandwagon along with their amillennialist friends and brothers. It's an odd marriage, but nevertheless, it happened. We'll talk about that as we move forward a little bit this evening. Other ideas about this woman that exist out there, I'll just name a few. Some say that she is the New World Order. If you've been on social media recently, you've probably seen something relative to that. People just cannot seem to let it go. Others say she is the Illuminati, which we don't even know is a real thing or not. Most people believe that's very far-fetched. And there's a growing number of people today who actually believe that this woman that we are reading here is speaking of the United States, America. That's a growing belief today. So I think you get the point. This is a highly debated passage of Scripture. And people come down very strongly in various places relative to who she is. Now, my task this evening is not easy, and honestly, I've pondered quite a bit on just how I wanted to bring out this section and what all I wanted to do. I finally decided to just attempt to lay a foundation for the coming weeks and maybe even give you a few things to think about. We'll do that by working through these first six verses, and we will chase a rabbit or two. I hope we catch them. Let me state this, though, as plainly as I can before I get started. The elders here at this church believe that this is speaking of actual Babylon in the Middle East. We do believe that Babylon is going to be rebuilt. Babylon still has promises that are going to be carried out on her, judgments that will be carried out. We don't only believe that because of what we see here in Revelation. In fact, this is just sort of the icing on the cake, so to speak. Promises for the destruction of Babylon have been around for centuries. In fact, we just finished going through the book of Jeremiah. There was a lengthy section in the book of Jeremiah dealing with Babylon's destruction, much of which has not yet occurred. And so it is the whole of Scripture which leads us to believe that Babylon is the subject matter being dealt with here in this section of the book of Revelation. Now, I don't want to preach Brian's sermon that he'll have in the next section, but there's no way for me to look at these first six verses without at least peeking forward a few times. This is very detailed, but it is very intricate. It's woven together. So I'm not going to get into his text too deep, but I do want to talk about some things. This is not the first time Babylon has been mentioned in the book of Revelation. We're now getting to this major section, but back in chapter 14, the second angel in that section declared the imminent destruction of Babylon. He said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And then toward the end of Jacob's sermon last week, in the message concerning the seventh bowl judgment, in verse 19 of chapter 16, we read, "God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of His wrath." Oftentimes we remember something that we've forgotten. But that's not what's going on here with the Lord. The point that John is making is that God didn't forget. God remembers Babylon. That whole idea should cause us to live our lives differently every day, because God doesn't forget. He remembers. The name of the sermon this evening is "A Woman Rides the Beast." In the sermon, I hope that I will lay the foundation for the next major section of this prophecy, offering somewhat of a big picture view, and then later, as we work through this text, focusing in on the prophecies and the interpretations as we go. So it begins here, the first couple of verses. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. So the work of the angels, those angels that have poured out these bowl judgments, the work of those angels is not yet complete. One of them, we don't know which one, it doesn't say the seventh one or the third one or the first one, but one of those angels steps up and he has a message for John, and it's a big one. It's the judgment of Babylon, a judgment that has been prophesied for millennia, and it is about to come to fruition. Since one of these angels brings this message to John, I think it's reasonable to believe that Babylon's destruction comes under the umbrella of the bowl judgments. In fact, since it was mentioned in the previous passage, I think that's sort of a proof of that truth. Now, let us not miss the point that this woman is a city. You say, now listen, you guys told me you were taking this whole book literally. But sometimes there are symbols. But there are realities behind those symbols. We can't make them up as we go. But the last verse of this chapter says, and the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. We don't have to wonder what she represents. She is a city. The text makes that clear. But there is no way to miss the fact that she is a religious system as well. That's clear here too. And I think we will see that as we work through this section this evening. Now, I'm really hesitant to separate Babylon in chapter 17 from Babylon in chapter 18. I really believe they are one and the same. But the religious component is different in chapter 17 and 18. Babylon is Babylon, but the religion in chapter 17 will be destroyed and a different religion will take its place in chapter 18. I think we're better off viewing Babylon as one Babylon and seeing that somewhere throughout the tribulation period, the religion will take on a whole different focus. In fact, the woman that we see in chapter 17, which I believe is the initial religious component of the Antichrist's kingdom, she's going to be destroyed by him. Look at verse 16. The 10 horns, which are 10 kings, by the way, the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her with fire, for God has put into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. They are going to destroy her. They will use her first, then they will throw her away. And it will give way to the worship of Satan. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. Babylon is here referred to as the great prostitute who is seated on many waters. So Babylon, this Babylon the Great, this mother of harlots, she has prostituted herself for gain. You say, that is some real vivid and raw language. Which is plain, for sure, but that's God's Word. God's Word is often plain to us. This is how God views false religion. False religion is nothing to play with. God views it as absolutely prostituting true religion. Now, there's no doubt of the aspect of religion here. I mean, prophetic passages throughout Scripture link prostitution, fornication, and adultery all to false religions. There's no way we can miss what's going on here. But there's also a commercial aspect to Babylon. In fact, in the Antichrist's kingdom, religion and commerce will be married. I only have to remind you of the mark of the beast. You have to, during this time of Jacob's trouble, you have to take the mark, which shows that you believe that the Antichrist is who he's declaring himself to be, in order to buy and sell. They are married. Religion and commerce are one in the same at this time. It will just become visible by the mark that was spoken about back in chapter 13. John MacArthur said this, "The world is not going to become more and more irreligious. It is going to become more and more religious. People are going to become more and more involved in religion. Not the true religion, but the false religion of Satan himself." Close quote. That's absolutely true. That's what we see. Man, by nature, is a religious being. And those who say that they are atheistic, when the Antichrist and the false prophet step on the scene, they will immediately be convinced they were wrong. He will prove it to them. And they will take that mark, and they will worship the beast, and they will wander after the beast. This woman is seated on many waters. She is worldwide in scope. She has influence across the oceans, if you will. She will affect every continent. Verse 15, it says, "And the angel said to me, 'The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages.'" This religion will be widespread, stretching around the entire globe. It will be centered in Babylon, in what we refer to as the Middle East. But the world will be required to comply. We are steadily heading towards just that. And then notice, "with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality." World leaders will sell their soul to the devil, so to speak. They'll accept her, not merely because it's forced on them, no, but because religion and commerce will be united at this time. And if there's anything that world leaders have always been interested in, it's money. Remember, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And 2 Timothy chapter 3, though we often don't think about it, tells us that the love of money is actually a description of godlessness in the last days. These kings, because they are lovers of money, will happily accept this woman here. But her sins are not only going to affect the world leaders at that time. Notice, it is with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. The citizens of planet Earth will buy into her wickedness just like the leaders. They will be so enamored by her that it describes them as being drunk with her. And then verse 3 says, "He carried me away," this angel carried John away into the spirit, into a wilderness. "And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. It was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns." Let's jump back to her identity for a few moments. As I said in the introduction, the Reformers believed wholeheartedly that Rome, and specifically the Roman Catholic Church, is this woman here. Now again, the Reformers were predominantly amillennial. In other words, they did not believe in a future for the nation of Israel. They did not believe in the tribulation period. They did not believe in a time of Jacob's trouble. They did not believe in an Antichrist. They did not believe in a millennial reign when Jesus sits on the throne in Jerusalem. They rejected all of that. So they took a historic view to the book of Revelation, and they felt like they were living in it. So you understand why they viewed it the way that they did. But somehow that idea, the idea that the Roman Catholic Church and Babylon here is actually Rome, spread into premillennial camps. And I really believe Alexander Hislop's book was a major catalyst to that entire system. But I'm going to make the argument here that Babylon means Babylon. I'm going to make the argument that Rome is quite unlikely to fulfill this prophecy for a number of reasons, some of which I simply do not have time to get into this evening. But notice where John is carried to, specifically, a wilderness, literally a desert. He is carried to a desert, which is the place that Rome is not located. But the Middle East is full of desert area. In fact, Robert Thomas, one of the best commentators on the book of Revelation, writes, quote, "This may refer to the desert outside of Babylon of the Euphrates as John's vantage point for this vision." Close quote. Sure, it may. A.T. Robertson, who was a great Greek scholar, said something very similarly. And listen, most biblical prophecy centers around Israel and around those nations that surround her. As you're on social media watching people make prognostications for everything that's going on locally, when an Alabama governor requires people to wear a mask and they think, oh, we're in the tribulation period, it needs to be a red light going ding, 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 ding. We are Israel. We're not the focus of prophecy. Prophecy is focused on Israel and Jerusalem and her Messiah and the Middle East. It's important to see that. As I said earlier, not long ago, we completed a study of Jeremiah, and towards the end of that book, judgments were pronounced on a number of nations. Judgments which would take place in the last days. Judgments which are reaffirmed over and over and over in other prophetical books. Same countries, same judgments. Listen to the list of nations that is mentioned in those judgments in Jeremiah. Moab and Edom. These were east of Israel. They are located in what is today known as Jordan. Ammon. This was just north of Moab in areas that are today occupied by parts of Jordan and parts of Syria. Damascus. It is still yet today the capital of Syria. It's located about 130 miles northeast of Jerusalem. Kedar and Hazor, these are located in modern Saudi Arabia. Are you getting the drift? Let me remind you, by the way, or maybe perhaps inform you, that the Saudis are grossly rich. Like nothing we know about. They are rich from oil, not from work. They haven't worked for that money. Somebody dug in the ground and boom, they were rich. They don't work at all. And it is the home of the most religious site in Islam and probably the most religious site in the world. Mecca. The next place that Jeremiah mentions is Elam, which was located in southwestern Iran. And lastly, he mentions Babylon, which is in modern-day Iraq, very near the town of Hilla today. Again, these nations aren't only prophesied against in Jeremiah. Other prophets consistently prophesy against these same nations, expecting these judgments to take place in the last days. That's not a fluke. It's because that's where the center of biblical prophecy is. It's not in Alabama. It's not in Washington, D.C. This judgment, this nation will be affected, yes, but we are not where the action is occurring. Now, I share all that to say that it is far more likely that Babylon means Babylon than that Babylon means Rome. As I said, the focal point of biblical prophecy is is the Middle East. And it is those countries, even today, that adamantly oppose and hate Israel. The destruction of Babylon was given much more focus in Jeremiah than these other countries. But I'm certain that Babylon will have a far-reaching influence at that time. Babylon probably refers to a great area over there in the Middle East that is affected by the city of Babylon. For instance, if I were to talk about the Cold War, I might say that Washington and Moscow were in the heat of battle. But I don't just mean Washington and Moscow. Obviously, I mean the United States and Russia. And so I'm sure there's some sense in which Babylon is being used that way, but it is a literal city and a literal country that is to be destroyed. It will have a vastly far-reaching influence. And I think this chapter, as well as the next, will make a case for that. What does all that have to do with this passage? A lot, actually. But we'll talk about that more as we progress. This woman, again, as verse 18 says, is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. It doesn't seem to be speaking about the city in John's day, per se, but during the tribulation period, this is the city that will control a worldwide empire. It will have dominion over the kings of the earth. It will be the home base of Satan's rebellion against God, just like it was when they built a tower and they tried to reach it to heaven. Same area. And the world will buy into it hook, line, and sinker. They will marvel at the beast. In John's vision here, this woman was sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. There's much here. The interpretation actually is covered in the next passage. We'll jump ahead a little bit, but I'm going to leave the real digging for Brian in a couple weeks. Now, first of all, you'll notice that this woman is riding the beast. Robert Thomas again writes, her position atop the beast is quite fitting to picture the influence of her religious power over the secular leader. He's not riding her, she is riding him. To some extent, she is running the show. And I can only assume that that is what's going to bring about her demise. Satan is going to be unwilling to share his power and glory with anybody. He is self-centered. He is selfish. Though the reformers thought Rome and Roman Catholicism was the fulfillment of this religious aspect of this kingdom, it seems far more likely that the religion of the Middle East will be the center of this religious movement, or at least the nucleus of that movement. Rome just doesn't seem to fit. In fact, in the next passage, in verse 10. It says that these heads are 7 mountains where the woman's seated. Verse 10, it says they are also 7 kings, 5 of whom have fallen, 1 is. That's Rome. That's the kingdom of Rome. Another is yet to come, and then the 8th, the Antichrist, will come out of him. Rome is distinct from this coming kingdom. Rome just doesn't fit. Brian actually asked me a couple of months ago a question about Rome and how it fits relative to the final world empire. He asked about Daniel and Revelation, and that just put me to study. And Brian is always asking questions that just make you stop and have to think. And then me and Jacob have to pray. I think Brian and Jacob will both testify that I've spent hours over the last few months studying this, and I want to at least offer a bit of a seasoned, reasoned, biblical approach. Look back to Daniel chapter 2. I hate to do this to you, but I think it's important. Most of you are familiar with this passage. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has had this dream. He's dreamed about this great image. The head was gold, the chest and arms were silver, the middle and the thighs were bronze, the legs were iron, the feet were partly iron and partly clay. And then Daniel explains that beginning in verse 36. He says, "This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the King of Kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, children of men, the children of man, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them, you are the head of gold." Babylon is the head of gold. Verse 39, "Another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these." This kingdom will break and crush Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece. Those are actually named by name in this book. Daniel's living in Babylon, but Medo-Persia and Greece are named by name. This kingdom is going to destroy those. Verse 41, "As you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. And as you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to other people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw a stone that was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall happen after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure." So Daniel explains that all of these metals represent kingdoms here. Throughout the book of Daniel, we're not left in the dark as the identity of the first three, and we're not left in dark at all on the final stone kingdom. The first three are Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. They're named by name in this book. The stone kingdom is the messianic kingdom, the time when Jesus will sit on David's throne and rule over the entire earth. We are working steadily towards that in the book of Revelation. But the fourth kingdom is never named. It has generally been accepted as Rome, though it is not named in this book. Verse 40, "There shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because as iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these." If you'll look over to Daniel chapter 7, there's another description of this exact same kingdom. Verse 7, chapter 7. "After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceeding strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. Just like the other one, it shall crush all these." It is not going to leave anything of those other kingdoms. "It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them a little one." That's the Antichrist, "before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were the eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." Here we learn that this kingdom will stamp what was left of those previous kingdoms with its feet. It will demolish the previous kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and it will leave nothing behind. And we know that the Antichrist is coming from that kingdom because he is the little horn here in Daniel chapter 7. Back in chapter 2, the Antichrist kingdom is represented not in the legs, but in the feet that are iron and clay mixed together. Now listen, I cannot get deep into this. I'm running out of time already. I'm not close to finished. Lunchtime for those of you that brought one. I hope to preach through Daniel in the near future, and I hope that we can bring some of this together. Rome has often been thought to be that fourth kingdom, but it just doesn't really fit with what we've just read in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. Here in Daniel, he is discussing kingdoms which succeeded Babylon. Kingdoms which had the same dominion as Babylon, ruled over the same area that Nebuchadnezzar ruled over. But Rome never conquered the Middle East. Not even close. Joel Richardson writes this, "The Roman Empire, in all of its long history, reached Babylon only a few months. In AD 116, under Emperor Trajan, Rome indeed took the ruins of Babylon. Only after a very short time there, however, Trajan had a stroke, withdrew, and died shortly thereafter." Rome just never took the Middle East. G.H. Lang writes of this passage, "Rome of old did not effectively rule beyond the Euphrates. She never really absorbed Mesopotamia, and the vast eastern lands were never touched." Close quote. And without question, Rome never stamped out the preceding kingdoms. That's not even debatable. Rome ruled in one of the most peaceful times in all of world history, the Pax Romana. You say, now wait a minute, we saw Rome destroy and conquer at times, yet they would squash a rebellion with great fervor. But as long as countries remained peaceful and paid taxes, they were allowed to follow their own customs, speak their own language, and worship their own gods. Remember what Pilate was so concerned about when the uprise concerning Jesus was happening? He was concerned that they were going to lose the peace. Rome required peace during their kingdom. In fact, it was only a Jewish rebellion that sent the Roman legions into Jerusalem in AD 70. Before that, Israel was allowed to carry on as per normal. In fact, they were allowed to sacrifice and the temple stood freely. They were allowed to do all of those things under Roman rule. Once they rebelled, Rome squashed them. But by and large, Rome was a peaceful time for the world. In fact, Rome not only did not destroy the three kingdoms that were before them, they absorbed them. We know that Greek was even the primary language of the Roman Empire. So where does that leave us then? Well, there was an empire that absolutely demolished all of these empires. It conquered by stamping out culture and religion from all of those Middle Eastern countries. It arose after the Roman Empire, but it absolutely controlled all of the area that Nebuchadnezzar's empire controlled. For some 1,300 years, the Islamic Caliphate, which finally became the Ottoman Empire, ruled that area with an iron fist. In fact, 100 years after Muhammad's death, she had so conquered the Middle East. Joel Richardson again writes, "Here are the facts. Within 4 years after Muhammad died, roughly a third of a million Christians were slaughtered. Over the next 10 years, another million were killed. After 600 years of the church expanding through the entire Mediterranean region and the Middle East in just one generation, the ancient heart of the church was crushed. All of the great ancient capitals and missionary sending cities of Christianity throughout the region came under Islamic domination. Antioch, Jerusalem, Alexandria, as well as Ephesus and the other six churches of Revelation were all reduced to struggling outposts of the Christian world. Within a quick 100 years, 50% of global Christianity had come under Islamic subjugation and rule. Close quote. There's no way to compare the slaughter of the Islamic Caliphate with Rome. They're not even close. I bring that up for one reason. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy declares judgment on all of those Middle Eastern countries, those perennial enemies of Israel. And today, every one of those countries is dogmatically Muslim. The Antichrist appears from Daniel 7 to arise from that area, not from Italy. Some have believed the Antichrist will be European, but biblically there's every reason to believe that he will be a Middle Eastern Muslim, not that he will be European. John MacArthur, in his sermon entitled The Grim Reality of the Last Days, and I would encourage you to listen to that, it's rich. Here's what he said. In Revelation 17, 9 through 11, it says there were six kingdoms, and then a seventh, and finally an eighth. What is the seventh? Well, there's been discussion about that. It well could be the Ottoman Turk Empire, which lasted 500 years and didn't really fall until the modern era. The Turkish Empire was the last caliphate, which ended in 1923, and they're waiting for the restoration when the Mahdi comes. Close quote. Who is this Mahdi that John MacArthur mentioned? I'm glad you asked. Here's what's amazing. In Islam, the Mahdi is their Messiah. And they are anxiously awaiting his arrival at any moment. In fact, according to Muslim eschatology, they have their own prophecies. According to Muslim eschatology, the Mahdi will conquer the world for Islam, slaughtering all who will not bow the knee to Allah. Literally everything about him is equivalent to everything we've been studying about the Antichrist in the book of Revelation. Literally. Everything. The Muslims believe he will make a peace treaty with the Jews and then later slaughter them and sit in the temple himself and declare himself to be God. They believe that he will come in riding on a white horse, and they actually cite the Bible, Revelation chapter 6 verses 1 and 2, to prove that. They believe that the reign of the Mahdi will last 7 years. And that during that time, they believe he will establish Islam on the earth and establish the final Islamic caliphate. When I say literally everything about him is equivalent to the Antichrist in the Bible, I am not in any way stretching things. How quickly do you think the Muslim world will receive the Antichrist, whom they believe to be their Mahdi? About like that. For the record, Islam may be the world's second largest religion behind Christianity, but it is the world's fastest growing religion. Not too many years ago, we didn't think about seeing Muslim temples here, but they're here. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but Islam even has a place for Jesus in their theology. They believe he was a prophet. They do not believe what this book right here says about Jesus. They reject the Bible every time that it crosses what they believe. Sadly, there are many Christians that aren't far behind that. But they wholeheartedly believe that Jesus was a prophet. And they believe that Jesus will actually return at the same time the Mahdi comes. And guess what they believe He will do? The very work of the false prophet. In fact, in Muslim doctrine, he will actually pray to the Mahdi, whom they believe obviously is greater than Jesus. He will make a pilgrimage to Mecca, and he will inform the world that Christians completely misunderstood his entire ministry, and he will, according to their doctrine, urge people to follow Mahdi and worship Allah. They also believe he'll have a wife and family and finally die and be buried next to Muhammad. You see, they do not believe that Jesus died the first time that he came, so they don't believe in death for sinners. They don't believe in the resurrection. They believe, like Elijah, he was caught up into heaven. But I guess that's more information than you need this evening. Listen, the Middle Eastern world right now is ripe for the coming of the Antichrist. And there is every reason to believe that the Babylon that we are studying right here is Babylon, not Rome. It fits. There's no way we can be dogmatic over every detail of this prophecy, but I hope I've at least given you a few things to chew on this evening. All right, we need to hurry. Verse 4, it says, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. I've actually discussed some of the things related to this verse already, but one thing that I want you to see clearly, this is just another of Satan's counterfeits. He's counterfeited the Messiah in the Antichrist. He's counterfeited the seal of God in the mark of the beast. And here, he is counterfeiting the bride of Christ. Look over in chapter 21, verse 9. It says, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. Pretty striking that one of the same angels with the same work is giving this information about the bride of Christ, who is also giving information about this prostitute back over here in chapter 17. But he says, then came one of the angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away into the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. If you don't believe this is a Jewish book, you just haven't been paying attention. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Look in chapter 19, verse 8. Speaking of the bride, it says, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. There's just no way not to see the similarities between Satan's counterfeit, this prostitute, and the bride of Christ. But unlike this prostitute of Revelation 17, the bride of Christ is spotless. And unlike this prostitute who is clothed in scarlet, the color of sin, the bride of Christ is clothed in white, the color of purity. The bride of Christ has readied herself for eternal life by trusting in Christ alone, while this vile woman has readied herself for condemnation by worshiping the beast. It says in verse 5, back in chapter 17, and on her forehead was written the name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. This name is a name of mystery. Now, mystery can refer to something that has never been revealed before, that God is revealing for the first time. And certainly we do get some facts about Babylon's destruction in these two chapters that we've never gotten before, but the destruction of Babylon and the false religion of that area is nothing new to biblical prophecy. We've seen that again and again and again. This is just giving us a little bit more information. Paige Patterson has another view. Here's what he writes. Another use was known to the ancients. He's speaking about the word mystery, referring particularly to the mystery religions, which were well known in the first century and had a history reaching all the way back to the genesis of false religion. He means Genesis 11, Tower of Babel. He goes on. Here there is evidently a deliberate move on the part of the apostle to identify this scarlet woman in some way with those mystery religions of antiquity. Close quote. Certainly when you look at the landscape of religion in the world, but primarily in the Middle East, there is today and has always been a link to the mystery religions of old. They're not unlike those mysterious pagan religions. It's just a different form that they're in. And then she's given this other title, the mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. Well, probably because it's been drilled in my head, I often think about her being the source of all false religion. And certainly, in a sense, Babylon is that, at least since the time of the Tower of Babel, though certainly before the flood, there was no Babylon. The Tower of Babel, it was after the flood. There was false religion prior to that. But this woman here is not the source of all false religion. She is the product of all false religion. She is the last, final, blasphemous religion that this world has to offer before Jesus sets up His kingdom on this earth. She is the culmination of all false religion. So how are we to take this title, the mother of prophecy? Well, I'll certainly leave the door open that it is referring to Babylon being the source of all false religion. But there is another way to look at that. It may be possible that another meaning is intended here. Mother of often refers to something major or something that is best. Like we may say, that's the mother of all storms. Or that's the mother of all battles. It's very possible that John is here saying that this woman, this final anti-Christian religion, is the mother of all false religion because she is the worst of false religion. Certainly the description in these chapters will at least teach us that that is true. And this passage ends by saying, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. As I said earlier, Islam conquered Christian and Jewish, for that matter, areas like no other force in the history of mankind. It may be, that's underlined, may be, it may be that the Antichrist is willing to piggyback Islam for a while to accomplish his will. But he will soon tire of her riding him. And he wants to take the wheel himself. The worship of Allah, if that is what begins the tribulation period, is just not enough for Satan. Satan will not even allow a false god to be worshipped over him during that time. He wants to be worshipped himself. Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica and said, Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. No God is safe under the reign of Antichrist, under the reign of Satan. Even the pagan gods will have to bow to him during that time. And Satan will finally demand that the world has one religion, the worship of him through the Antichrist. Chapter 13, where we were introduced to the beast, there we read they worshiped the dragon, Satan. They worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who can fight for it? During that time, Satan will be worshiped through the Antichrist. And even Allah, as evil as Islam is, can't compete with Satan during that time. He will demand all worship. Satan's jealousy extends even to the pagan gods of man's imagination. Let me close by making two quick observations. First, nobody can escape judgment. It has been prophesied for centuries that Babylon is going to be destroyed. And it hasn't yet happened the way that it's spelled out in Scripture. But God has not forgotten. He will bring it about. Your judgment and mine are just as sure as the judgment of Babylon. Secondly, there is only one way to escape the judgment of God, to escape God's wrath on sin, and it is through the person of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Repent of your sins, flee to Him, trust Him. Because without Him, you, like Babylon, will be at the wrong end of the stick that is God's wrath and justice. And He does not forget. Stand with me, if you will. Charlie.